someone in there today. All right. If you have your Bibles, please take them and turn to Mark chapter 11, as we will read and then examine verses 15 through 19. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing upon the preaching of your word. May we have ears to hear, a heart to receive, and a will, Lord, to obey your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Sandwiched between the story of the fig tree is the story of Jesus cleansing the temple. This story takes place on Monday, the day after Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. If you remember, late Sunday evening, the Lord walked into the temple, looked around, and then he slept and spent the night in Bethany, presumably at Lazarus's home, a good friend. And now, the following day, Jesus returns to the temple. Throughout redemptive history, the Lord has provided three prominent places that served the purpose for the Lord to dwell with his people. What are these prominent places throughout redemptive history? The world, and in particular the Garden of Eden, the tabernacle, and the temple. According to Paul in Romans chapter 1, the Lord built the world and fixed his image and being in the very fabric of it. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So although God is invisible, his majestic glory shines through everything that he has made. And so the world is God's temple. And so when the Lord created the Garden of Eden, he placed man in the garden. Scripture teaches that God walked in the garden with Adam. So one of the Lord's purposes for building Eden was to fellowship with man. And the scripture says, when the Lord placed Adam in Eden, God gave him the command to work and to keep. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And these same words are used when Moses gave the priest instructions for the tabernacle. Numbers chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. "They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting, as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle." So the same instructions that God gave to Adam in Eden, the Lord gave to Aaron and the priests for the tabernacle. And the same instructions were also given to the priests who would serve in the temple. Before David, King David, died, he knew that God would call his son to build the temple. David wasn't allowed to build the temple because the scripture says he was a man of war. He shed much blood. But God gave the responsibility of building his house to his son Solomon. And since God's temple was a place of peace, it wasn't for David. But before he died, King David did make arrangements for the temple. And listen to what David said in 1 Chronicles 23, verses 30 through 32. He says, "And they were to stand every morning, thanking and praising the Lord, and likewise at evening, and whenever burnt offerings were offered to the Lord on Sabbaths, new moons, and feast days, according to the number required of them, regularly before the Lord. Thus they were to keep charge of the tent of meeting and the sanctuary, and to attend the sons of Aaron, their brothers, for the service of the house of the Lord." Same instructions. David called the Israelites to remember what the Lord did at the tabernacle and what he did by calling the priests and how they served and kept that tabernacle. You are to call the priests to serve in the same way in the temple. The temple priests would serve and keep the temple. The tabernacle priests served and kept the tabernacle. And Adam, the priest of Eden, was to serve and keep the garden. The temple that Solomon built for the Lord had images of trees and flowers. Why? To symbolize the Garden of Eden. The lampstand that was made for the tabernacle was a model after the tree of life from the Garden of Eden. The base and the center of the lampstand symbolized the trunk and the base of that tree. The entrances to both the tabernacle and the temple was to the east. When Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, the Lord placed two cherubim at the east guarding the entrance. The Garden of Eden was a temple. Its entrance was to the east. Adam ministered in the place. He served and kept the place. It was God's dwelling place with Adam and Eve. And the Lord instructed Adam to guard and tend to the worship of God. Same description for the tabernacle. The tabernacle is also a dwelling place between God and man. After the Lord rescued Israel from Egypt, he led them into the wilderness. But before the Exodus, the Egyptians gave the Israelites specific items that the Lord would then use to build the tabernacle. The tabernacle's purpose was to be God's house, his dwelling place in the midst of people. It was a mini Eden. The entrance was to the east. The lampstand symbolized the tree of life. The law symbolized the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The priest served and kept the structure. And God's presence was symbolized in the Ark of Covenant. Same with the temple. Although the Israelites had to set up and tear down the tabernacle whenever they moved in the wilderness, the temple served as a permanent structure of God's tabernacle. And just like the tabernacle in the Garden of Eden, there was a tree of life. There was the law in the temple. God's glory, God's presence. The priests served and kept. And it was a meeting place. All three structures, Eden, the tabernacle, and the temple, were places of worship and meeting places for God and man. The temple that Solomon built was about 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Inside the temple were two separate rooms. The outer room inside the temple was called the holy place. It had the golden altar of incense, the golden table, and the golden lampstand. The inner of the inner rooms was called the most holy place. And a veil separated the holy place from the most holy place. Only the priests were allowed to enter behind the veil into the most holy place, and that but once a year, the Day of Atonement. According to Scripture, Jesus' death tore down the veil, and now all of God's people have access to God. They have access behind the veil into the most holy place because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Inside the most holy place, behind the veil, was the Ark of Covenant. It had a mercy seat, and on opposite sides of the mercy seat were two enormous cherubims, one at one end, one at the other. That sounds familiar. It should. At the tomb on Resurrection Sunday, there were two angels seated opposite of each other, one at the head and the other at the feet. God gave the temple to Israel as a sign of His covenant presence, as a sign of His love. According to the Lord, God would set up David's son. He would build the temple. He would be the priest of that temple. And David's son would sit from the temple and rule over His people. And according to Scripture, Jesus is the fulfillment of that son. Later, the temple that Solomon built experienced a reformation. At the age of 8 years old, Josiah was called to be king. And in the 18th year of his reign, at the age of 26, Josiah ordered the temple to be renovated. During the renovation, the book of the law was found, and many think it was the book of Deuteronomy. It was brought to Josiah, the king, and after reading the book that was found in the temple, the king was alarmed by the calamities that the book promised for those who did not love God and those who falsely worshiped Him. King Josiah, led by the Holy Spirit, cleanses the temple from its false worship. He trashed all the decorations. He took down the symbols. He got rid of the vessels. Different places of the temple that were used for idolatry practices, they were destroyed. Everything went. He stripped everything down. Whatever was not prescribed in the book of the law, Josiah devoted to destruction. Why? Because King Josiah believed that God's temple was a place of worship. It was a place of worship of the one true God. And everything and everyone who opposed the worship of God, that impeded the worship of God, or that substituted in place of the worship of God, Josiah devoted to destruction. He put away the mediums. He put away the necromancers. He reinstituted the Lord's Passover. Can you believe that? The Passover, which reminded the people of God of their redemption from Egypt, was forgotten. They stopped celebrating it. Huge reforms were made by Josiah. Josiah cleansed the temple. No wonder he's listed in the genealogy of Christ. Josiah was one of the most courageous men ever. Ever. Any man who says, "Thus saith the Lord," and that's how we live, that is a courageous man, especially today. Eventually, the temple would be destroyed in 586 BC. After King Josiah died, the nation quickly fell into idolatry again. All of the idols, all the symbols, all the false worship was reinstituted in the temple. And so the Lord raised up the Babylonians to take the Jews captive, and the temple was destroyed. So the temple that Jesus cleanses in the Gospels wasn't the temple that was seen prior to the Babylonian exile. That temple was destroyed and a new one had to be built. And that's the focus of Ezra, Nehemiah, and the prophet Haggai. The rebuilding of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple 70 years after the Babylonian exile. The people return to Israel and they begin to rebuild the city in the temple. The Old Testament records a man by the name of Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua as the prominent men who God would use to rebuild the temple. That's the temple that we see in the New Testament, this temple that Jesus cleanses in the Gospels. Although that temple again experiences some renovations, the Romans agreed to help pay for those renovations. This is still the second temple. The Gospel includes two stories of Jesus' cleansing the temple. In John's Gospel, according to him, Jesus cleanses the temple in chapter 2 at the beginning of his ministry. But the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have Jesus cleansing the temple at the end of his ministry. The question is, what gives? Who's right? Did Jesus cleanse the temple at the beginning of his ministry, like John says? Or did Jesus cleanse the temple at the end of his ministry, like the other three Gospels say? And here's the answer. Jesus cleansed the temple twice. Twice. Jesus, acting as a mediator between God and man, as a faithful high priest. He walks into the temple at the beginning of his ministry and he sees that it has become infected by sin and cleanses it. And at the end of his ministry, Jesus walks into that temple again and sees how it had become infected again and he cleanses it once more. Listen to it, Leviticus chapter 14, verses 43 and 44. If the disease breaks out again in the house after he has taken out the stones and scraped the house and plastered it, then the priest shall go and look. And if the disease has spread in the house, it is a persistent leprous disease in the house. It is unclean. According to the scripture, the priest would have to inspect a house twice upon infection. And so Jesus, the greater high priest, enters twice into the house of God, inspects it. He notices that it is infected by sin. And so the priest cleanses the house of God. So according to the Gospel of John, Jesus cleanses the temple prior to his ministry. And according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus cleanses the temple a second time at the end of his ministry. Both cleansings are done by Jesus in order to fulfill his role as a priest. Earlier, I mentioned that this temple was rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity. This temple was built on a large platform, 500 meters high, 300 meters long. This temple included the former temple and much more. For instance, there was an outer court for Gentiles, an area where Gentiles could come. There was an inner court of the temple that included an area for Jewish women to attend. And so the temple that was rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity had many new additions over the years. Why is that important? Because the merchants who were here selling, they had to be in the outer court since they would not be permitted to enter into the inner part of the temple. The entire thing is holy. The entire place. Everywhere and anywhere where the worship of God is sanctioned. That place is holy. You are on holy grounds right now because of the worship of God that's here at Green Run Baptist Church. According to Mark, Jesus began to drive out those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. The Greek word to drive out is the same word used when Jesus casted out demons. So yeah, this isn't maybe you could take your business elsewhere if you don't mind. No. This was righteous anger. And sometimes righteous anger has to be done. Nuance is a fortress for heresy. Nuance is a fortress for false teaching. If you want to set up false teaching, if you want to set up heresy inside the church, then be nuanced. Be nuanced. We have Jesus' complete blessing to strongly oppose those who contradict and corrupt the worship of God. We have Jesus' example of semper reformanda, always reforming. We should always be examining our ministries, the way that we worship the Lord, and whatever is infected by our sin must be cleansed. You have the responsibility in your homes. Men, single mothers, you have the responsibility in your home. Keep the worship of God pure from defilement. And that's what we see here with Christ. He has righteous anger for how the Jews have corrupted the worship of God. These money changers were not permitted to be in the temple. They were not permitted to make a profit for themselves. And yeah, they are disguising their profit making with a form of worship. The people walking to the temple, they needed an animal to sacrifice. Some of them had come from long distance and they didn't bring their animal with them. So this is a good thing, right? They didn't bring their animals with them. They have to buy an animal. Well, I can just purchase one at the temple. So on the surface, what's the big deal? What could be wrong? Didn't the people need animals for sacrifice? And here's the problem, and my goodness, I want you to understand this. I wish all of you would understand this point what I'm about to say. None of us have the right to do whatever we want to do in worship. And what's worse is when we disguise it under the banner of worship, say, what's the big deal? I wish you would all understand that. That none of us have the right to do whatever it is we want to do and just say, well, I'm just worshiping God. God is interested in how His people worship Him. And since God takes great interest in how we worship Him, there is an acceptable way to worship God and there is an unacceptable way to worship God. The acceptable ways of worship, God loves, He receives, He's pleased with it, He blesses that worship. But the unacceptable ways of worship, God is never pleased, God always rejects, and He never blesses. The people of God worship God not according to their own imaginations. We worship God according to His revealed will. And what is God's revealed will according worship, concerning worship? It's His word. Those are the instructions that God gives us for the worship of God. Those are the instructions, the worship that He accepts and He blesses. And so what does the scripture teach concerning worship? What are the elements of worship? Have you ever come across scripture and God said, thou shalt set up strobe lights? Thou shalt have a smoke machine? No. But what do you see? What are the elements of preaching and teaching? What are the elements? They are praying. What are the elements? Giving, the Lord's Supper, baptism. Those are the elements of worship because they are revealed to us in the Word of God. And those are the only forms of worship that God accepts. That's it. And so what is our standard? Is our standard going to be what we want, our own imagination? Because let me tell you, there is no limit to that. Can you imagine doing something here in church according to your imagination, your desires? Where's the limit? There is none. What is our standard here at Green Run Baptist Church? It's the Word of God. Scripture tells us how we are to worship. And I brought Scripture today. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. The Lord says, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Sounds pretty serious. Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, verses 6 through 9. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Again, pretty serious. According to the Lord, He has given His people instructions concerning worship. And we are warned to not deviate from or to change those instructions. And Jesus clarifies for us that when we honor our traditions, when we honor our own imaginations, we nullify the Word of God. We make God's Word void, and when we do that, our worship of God is rejected. He says it's in vain. Bruh. What? It's in vain. For the past 45 minutes, if you have worshipped God according to your own imaginations and not what the Scripture says, God says for the past 45 minutes, you've been doing nothing. It's been in vain. He's rejected it. If we depart from God's instructions, we become like this temple. It's infected. The worship of God is infected. And so what does Scripture command us to do for worship? And these things are important. God desires for His people to worship Him a certain way. If God didn't, then why would He pass judgment on those who disobeyed? Ask yourself that. If God didn't care how He was to be worshipped, or how He is to be worshipped today, why does He pass judgment on those who disobey? How do we know that God cares about the way He's worshipped? Because He judges those who don't worship Him properly. And so what are the elements of worship? What makes up worship? In the time that we're here this morning, you ever wondered, what do we do here that God is pleased by? What are the elements that make up worship? And thank the Lord that He has given us these things in His Word. First, we are to meet for worship. Whatever I'm about to say doesn't even matter if you're not here. It doesn't even matter if you're not here. What is the first element of worship? Showing up. Showing up is the first element. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You can't worship God unless you're at the place of worship. You can't sit under the preaching of the Word. You can't pray. You can't sing. You can't give. You can't take the Lord's Supper without being here. So the Lord instructs His people to gather together for worship. Number one. That's an easy one. What about the other elements of worship? What are the elements that we do to help keep the worship of God pure? And this was Jesus' problem with the money changers. They corrupted the worship of God. They abused the purpose of the temple. They abused the purpose of their attendance. The purpose of the temple wasn't to go so that people could make and exchange money. It wasn't to make a profit. And so they corrupted the worship. How does the worship of God remain pure? Number one, by preaching and teaching the Word. Number one. 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Number one, preaching and teaching. Number two, by singing songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. Colossians 3:16. Notice the kinds of songs. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your heart to God. You have preaching and teaching. You have singing psalms, the hymns, and spiritual songs as thanksgiving to God. Observing baptism in the Lord's Supper. Matthew 28:19, Jesus commands His disciples to baptize believers. Believers are to be baptized. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Scripture commands us to remember the Lord's death by participating in the bread and the cup. Praying, number three, praying, Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So we have preaching and teaching, we have the singing of songs, we have the prayer, we have baptism and the Lord's Supper. And lastly, giving. Giving. Giving is a form of worship. 100%. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 and verse 12. Paul says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give. Must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. What's the point of giving? He tells you, this ministry, he calls it ministry. Giving is a ministry. supplying the needs of the saints, and offering a thanksgiving to God. Your giving to the local church is worship. He says, your service in this ministry. Your giving goes to the church's staff who minister to you. Your giving addresses the needs of your fellow saints, and it's done out of gratitude to God. Supporting financially the ministry of your church. If you don't do that, the scripture says you are in sin. It is not worship. It is in vain. And Malachi says you're robbing God. What you're doing? You're stealing from Him. You can sit here and tell me you are till you're blue in the face. I'm a believer. Your worship of God is in vain. It's an abomination. Because we don't worship Him according to God's instructions. I'm not giving you TED Talks. I am preaching to you the Word of God and what God has revealed to you of what He accepts on the Lord's Day. What worship does God accept? The preaching and teaching of the Word, the prayers, the singing of songs, the baptism and Lord's Supper, and giving. That's what He accepts. And it's in vain. Your worship is in vain if we don't worship Him according to His Word. Your worship has come infected, just like this temple. Our worship has become infected. It must be cleansed. The heart must be renovated. It must be remade over. It has to be renewed. And we only can have it successfully done by Christ. I can't do this for you. You can't do this for yourself. Christ must cleanse that heart. Christ must cleanse the temple. Has to. Preaching and teaching, singing, the sacraments, praying, and giving are the only forms of worship that God accepts and that God acknowledges. If your worship lacks any of these, God rejects it. Doesn't accept it. So that's my encouragement for you today. To examine your hearts today. Where are we as a church, elders, where are we failing to shepherd the people of God in worship of God? Ultimately, we have to stand before God as elders and give an account of why we led the people of God in worship and vain. Vain worship. Examine our hearts this morning. All of us. What are we here doing this morning? Are we preaching and teaching? Are we singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Thanksgiving to God. And we did that this morning. Preaching and teaching? Ever. The Lord's Supper, your giving, all things done unto the Lord from a pure heart, a heart of gratitude and thankfulness, a heart that's been changed by the grace and mercy of Christ, by His sacrifice. God did not withhold His most precious possession, His Son. Why are we withholding true worship from God? Heavenly Father, as we examine our hearts before the Lord's Supper, this table is only for believers. It is a remembrance of what Christ has already done for us. It is not a discussion of what He is going to do. It is a remembrance of what He has already done. And so this table is only for believers, Lord. Those You have called, those You have saved, those that Christ has died for, those who have resurrected with Christ already in the spiritual places. It is only for us. Guard Your table, Lord. The judgment of God on those who are not saved. Guard the table, Lord. Please be merciful to us, God. We love You, Lord. Forgive us of our sins, Lord. Forgive us of how we have infected worship. This temple is our heart. It's our heart. And all the stories, Lord, that you have Jesus on the opposite end, you have the temple or people, unbelievers. We're never Jesus in those stories. We're always the other side of the ledger. And so, Lord, we're this temple. Cleanse us today. Cleanse our church, Lord, from idolatry. Cleanse our church from not worshiping you according to your word. Cleanse our hearts, Lord, from impure devotion on the Lord's day, at home, whenever we call upon the name of the Lord. God, help us. For the sake of your glory. For the sake of our soul. Help us, Lord. God, we love you. We pray these things in Christ.